might just pray before we read. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would open it to us, that you would take these truths written down a long time ago and apply it to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, chapter 7, starting at verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I have given you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. You may say to yourselves, "These nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out?" But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe them out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction.
Thanks. Well, please keep your Bibles open to that passage as we'll be going over it in some detail this morning. Before we start, though, in earnest, let's pray together. Father in heaven, you know full well that when we are left to our own devices, our thinking goes in all sorts of directions that are really unhelpful. You know that we start thinking about you in the wrong way, and you know that we start thinking about ourselves in the wrong way. And so we're really grateful for the fact that in your word, you have a great corrective to that, that you straighten out our crooked thinking about you and about ourselves. Father, this morning we pray that as we come to dwell on what you've said to us through Deuteronomy, and particularly Deuteronomy 7 and 8, that you would help straighten us out, get us to see you more clearly, and get us to see ourselves more clearly in the light of what you've done, both in the Exodus, in the great events described in Deuteronomy, but most of all in the climax of human history, the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Well, I'd like to repeat Baz's welcome to us all this morning here as we've come together to church. It's really great to have you here. We're continuing a series that we began about a month ago in the book of Deuteronomy called Choose Life. Now, Christians and the doctrine of predestination, or the doctrine of election, have always had a somewhat complicated relationship. Maybe you're someone who has a complicated relationship with the concept or the doctrine of predestination. I don't know. Now, what is predestination? Well, many of us here will know, but let's be clear so we're all on the same page. In summary, predestination is the doctrine or the idea that although we as human beings are responsible for our own choices and fully responsible for our own choices, including our choice whether to accept or reject God, to accept or reject His gracious offer of salvation in the gospel, that we can only choose God, we can only accept that offer if God has chosen us first. Now, when you actually accept that and let that dig into your mind, when you actually roll that idea over in your head, it raises any number of questions. And we won't be able to answer every one of those questions today, far from it. But one question it almost certainly raises, and one of the biggest ones, is this. Why me? If I'm a Christian, that means that I've been chosen by God from all the people around me, why me? Why me and not someone else? Now, when faced with that question, that question itself will actually just be too much for many people, and they'll reject the doctrine of predestination altogether. Now, look, let's be honest. That might be you sitting in this pew, in your pews right now. Or maybe you don't reject it because of that question, but you accept it, but only really reluctantly. You feel almost a guilt at the fact that God might have chosen you and not someone else. Now, I should be up front. We're not going to address you and your issues and those questions here today. We will be addressing them, however, in June when we start our series on that great book of Ephesians in June. But the people I do want to address today and that this passage addresses today, I think are those of us who are okay with the doctrine of predestination. We accept that God has chosen us. But rather than necessarily accepting that correctly, in the right light, because we understand that we're sinful and we understand God's grace to us and that if we were ever to choose God, He would have to choose us first. Some of us, in fact, all of us, I think, at some point in our lives who've grappled with this issue, will sometimes accept it, but accept it for the wrong reason. We accept it because deep down we think to ourselves, maybe there is something about me that God particularly took a shine to and so chose me for. Secretly, we suspect because perhaps we've been chosen because there was something good about us. There's something that was externally impressive about us that God chose us. Perhaps we're particularly clever. Perhaps we're a person of some influence in our community. Or we're popular, easy to make friends with people. Or we're wealthy. In fact, frankly, there are times when we've been particularly impressive, only to others and particularly and also ourselves, that sometimes we think, you know, I really did God a bit of a favour when I became a Christian. He's lucky to have me on his team. Now, of course, we would never say that in so many words to ourselves, but are there times when you've thought that? Are there times when you've thought, you know, there is something about me. If I were God and he chose me, you know, I wouldn't blame him. Because it is actually something, I think, that is quite hard to shake. Now, we laugh about it now because we know that that's not what the Bible says. And yet, when you think about it, every reason you've ever been chosen for anything else in your life is because of something about yourself. When you were chosen for the school sports team, it wasn't because you were a dud runner. No, it's because you were good. When you were chosen for that job in the job interview, it was because you were appropriately qualified. When you managed to weasel your way into that popular group of friends or win that position on the committee, it was because people saw something in you. When you got married, it wasn't just that the person who, they didn't accept your proposal just on the roll of a dice and say, not I do, but oh, you'll do. No, they saw something in you that was lovable and they chose you. Everything we're ever chosen for is always on the basis of something about us. And sometimes I think that creeps into our thinking about God. Well, Deuteronomy raises exactly the same question about the nation of Israel. God has chosen Israel to be his nation. Why them? As we've been looking over the past six chapters and over the last 3 or 4 weeks, Israel is about to enter the land of Canaan. And entering the land of Canaan will mean that they need to destroy the existing population there. Why? Why does Israel get such special treatment? Why didn't God choose the people, the seven nations of Canaan who were already living there? What is it about them? What is it about Israel that makes God choose them and treat them this way? Is it because they're so externally impressive? Is it because of their vast military might? Well, the next few chapters of Deuteronomy answer exactly that question. And they answer it with a way that would make Israel's big head come down with a thud. No, Israel, God did not choose you because you were externally impressive, in particular because you were big. He did not do that. Why did he do it? Well, let's see. Let's dig into this passage. Which brings me to my first point. Drive out the nations. What are Israel to do with the nations when they enter the land? Well, the answer in chapter 7, verses 1 to 2 is pretty blunt. Have a look with me. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. You must destroy them totally. It's a pretty uncompromising position for God to take, isn't it? And to be honest, it's an issue that a lot of us struggle with when you really come to think about it. God's command here in Deuteronomy seems remarkably similar to a command to commit, well, in modern language, genocide. Now, I should say again, today, that is an issue. We won't be dealing with it today. We're just going to assume for the next two sermons that that's a right thing to do. The third sermon on this topic, we will actually cope with that. So if that's something that really bugs you and gets under your skin, don't worry, we won't get to it today, but we will in a couple of weeks' time. But it still raises the question, even if we assume that that's right, why do Israel have to destroy the nations at all? Why can't they just live side by side with them? Well, the answer was found in the passage we looked at last week. In chapter 5, verse 7, the first commandment, which is actually the summary of the whole book of Deuteronomy. There is only one God, Yahweh, and Israel must worship him alone. And the problem, as verses 3 to 5 of chapter 7 point out, we won't read them out now, but as they point out, that if they don't destroy the nations, the nations will tempt them away from worshipping Yahweh. I think 7 verse 16 summarizes it really neatly. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. God is a jealous God. There's only one of him, and he alone deserves worship. He alone deserves worship from all the nations on the face of the earth. But he particularly deserves worship from the one nation of all the nations in the world whom he's chosen. You can see it there in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. You see, Israel are Yahweh's people in particular. They're holy. Now, that doesn't mean that they're good. Holy just means that they've been set apart. In your kitchen, you probably have a pair of scissors, the good scissors, my mum always used to call them. Well, they were holy scissors. If I wanted to go and make, construct things, when I was a kid, the best present I could possibly get, I went through this big phase between about 8 and 10 years old. The best thing people could give me was sticky tape and scissors and cardboard boxes. After that, I was perfectly happy. I'd make castles, I'd make racetracks, the lot. I could do it anywhere I wanted to, any amount that I wanted to. There was just one rule. I was not to use the good scissors. They were a holy object. And that's all it meant. They're holy. They're set apart. The good scissors are for doing things in the kitchen. Well, in the same way here, Israel are God's holy set apart people. But they're not just holy in that set apart way, like a set of kitchen scissors. You see, God doesn't just choose Israel to drive out these nations in some coldly tactical way. No, they're not just set apart for a particular job to do, like you might set apart a subcontractor to do something on the worksite. No, it's deeply emotional. You see there in verse 6, they're not just a holy people, they're his treasured possession. Now, the word there, treasured possession, is actually very rare. It only turns up two or three other times in Deuteronomy and two or three other times in the rest of the Bible. And it's used to describe the absolute crown of the throne, you know, the best of the crown jewels in a king's treasure trove. So 1 Chronicles 29 verse 3 describes it in this way. Besides, this is a king speaking, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God. I'm going to go into the treasure trove and I'm going to sort through all the gold and pewter and spears and shields and all the things, but I'm going to get the best. I'm going to get the most jewel encrusted. I'm going to get the most glamorous, the most glittery, and I'm going to give that to the temple. Well, that's the word that God uses here about Israel. They're your treasured possession. They are the favorite thing you own. When you were a kid, maybe you had a teddy bear that was just absolutely precious to you, even though it had lost all its eyes and only had one leg left. Maybe it's that coffee cup that your kid made for you. It's ugly as sin, but it sits there on your desk, proud as punch. It's your most treasured possession. Maybe it's the piece of jewelry that you were given as a wedding present by your husband. Maybe it's your car, which you shine for hours every Saturday. I can see you smiling, Sean Vidal. Maybe it's your photo album. To put it bluntly, if your house caught on fire and there was only one thing you could save from it, your treasured possession is the one thing you'd race back in through the flames and the smoke to grab. That's what Israel is. What a wonderful way to be described. What a wonderful thing for Israel to hear that. What a wonderful thing it is for God's people here gathered in this building now to hear that we're God's treasured possession. It's great to know that we're loved by God like that, isn't it? Because we don't always feel that treasured. We don't always feel that glamorous or that lovable. You know, church, well, we can be a dysfunctional group of people like any group of people. We can all feel a bit dingy or boring. We get riven by conflict and we think, well, how could God have us as a treasured possession? The same thing happens to us as individuals, I think. We get depressed, or others put us down, or we sin again, and we just cannot seem to stop doing it. How could God make me his treasured possession? And yet we are. You are individually Christian. We are corporately church, the gathered group of God's people. You are literally the one thing God would rescue from his house if it were on fire. What a wonderful thought that is. What a wonderful basis for confidence. And yet, that brings us to our second point. Don't get a big head. You see, it is a wonderful description of Israel and a wonderful description of the church, isn't it? But perhaps it's such a wonderful description that there's a risk that it could actually go to Israel's head and possibly to ours. And so Yahweh tells them in no uncertain terms, yes, you're going to go and drive out the nations. Yes, you're my treasured possession. Yes, you are the jewel in the crown of my throne room. But, verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Why choose Israel? Is it because of our vast military might? Well, no. It's not because of your vast military might. It's not because you're bigger than all the other nations. And there's a perfectly simple reason for that. You're not. You're tiny. Why on earth would I ever think of choosing you simply because you were good at fighting? You're rubbish at it. You see, Israel are quite big now. He says as much in chapter 1, verse 10. It was one of the first things we looked at in this series. The Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you're as many as the stars in the sky. And the numbers certainly seem to bear that out. When you look back in the book immediately before Deuteronomy in Numbers, chapter 26, verses 51, it actually has the fighting force of Israel at quite a sizable number. 601,730 men, to be precise. And that's just the men, just the fighting force. Think about the entire population. You might have a nation of about 2 million currently perched on the side of the banks of the Jordan. But they weren't that big when Yahweh chose them. Back 400 years before, when he first approached Abraham and sent his family down into Egypt. Listen to chapter 10, verse 22. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Look, they're big now, but they didn't always start off that way. God didn't choose them because they looked so impressive. There was only 70 of them. I looked up on Wikipedia the populations of modern nations at the moment. You'll be surprised to learn that China is well and truly up the top of the list. As at the 31st of December of last year, China's population was estimated at 1,347,350,000 people. It makes up almost a quarter of the world's population. The smallest nation is quite a good deal bit smaller. The smallest nation is actually not even a nation. It's what's called a dependent territory. They're technically owned by the British Empire. And they are Pitcairn Island, way off in the middle of the Pacific. Pitcairn Island has the massive population of 66 people. Now, when the USSR crumbled, there was a great... People were wondering, I wonder who's going to be the next superpower. And most people have been placing their bets on China or India, who comes in at a paltry 1,200,000,000 people, as the next successor to be the world's superpower. If you were a political pundit, would you say that, you know what, I reckon in 400 years' time, Pitcairn Island's the one to watch? Can you imagine recommending that they be the ones who, if China gets too big for their boots, go and launch their navy, both boats, and go and land in Beijing and take it by storm? It'd be fair to say that the 66 members would be fairly thinly spread. You would not pick Pitcairn Island as the next big superpower. And in the same way, why would God choose the people of Abraham, oh, three more, 70, as the people who would conquer the seven-nation army of Canaan? You see, even now, at the point we find them here, Israel aren't that big. Oh, they're more than 70. Yeah, they're almost 2 million and 600,000 fighting force. But they're not big enough to conquer Canaan on their own. These seven nations are all bigger than them. And when Israel come to face them, they're still pretty nervous. Look at 7:17. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? You see, it can't be that even now, with these 600,000 fighting force, that God could look at them and say, you know what, I'm going to choose this nation to cleanse this, to cleanse Canaan, because they're so big, because that's not what he does. He doesn't literally size them up and say, yeah, you'll do the trick. No, when Israel get worried that they can't drive them out, that they're not big enough, God doesn't reassure them on the basis of their numbers. No, he says that they will succeed because he will do the fighting for them. Look at verse 18. But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Israel, you're bigger than you were, but don't kid yourselves. You'll never do this on the basis of might or military strength. You are like, Israel, the scrawny kid in the playground with the bully bearing down on him, ready to steal his lunch money, only to see that bully stop and look and then finally recoil in fear and turn and run away. And you are the scrawny kid who may well think, well, I showed him those two kung fu lessons really obviously made an impression. Only to then turn around and see the school principal is directly behind you. No, don't think even now that you're big enough to drive out the nations. You're not. It'll be me who does it. So then, why were they chosen, if not because they were big? Well, they were chosen because God made a promise to their ancestors. Look at verse 8. But it was because the Lord your God loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. You see, they're bigger now than they once were, but they were once 70. But before they were 70, they were just one, Abraham. And he is the one that God is keeping his covenant with. If Israel thinks that God has chosen them because of their size or their external impressiveness, they're like the young punk who goes in and expects the job to be given to him and thinks that he's really impressed the boss when the boss gives him the position, which he's vastly underqualified for, only to realize later on that the boss is doing it as a favor for the guy's father. No, don't think it's because you're so impressive or so well qualified. No, no. I'm doing this as a favor for your old man. I'm doing this because I promised your father, Abraham, that I would. And yet, it's not begrudging. God's love extends not just one or two or three generations, but 1,000. That's why Israel will succeed. Not because they're big, but because of the expansiveness of God's covenant love. And so that brings me to our final point. Don't forget your humble origins. You see, because just because God didn't choose Israel because they were big, because they were small, they were 70, and even when they came to the edge of the promised land, they weren't big enough to drive out the nations, doesn't mean that God isn't for them becoming big further on. In fact, God has promised them that when they do enter the land, they'll be huge. The thing that God is really concerned about is just that he doesn't want them to think that their bigness will come from anything other than total dependence on him. And so when they do become big, they must never forget their humble origins. You can see it there in chapter 8, verse 1. God wants them to become a vast nation. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promises on oath to your forefathers. But Israel must always remember that when they do become big in the land, that any blessing they've ever got and ever will get comes from God. Remember, verse 2, how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you'd keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your forefathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Yep, you're going to be huge, but remember, you lived on handouts for years in the desert. And any blessing you'll ever have will always be from me. You can see it there in verse 10 of chapter 8. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. And you're kidding yourself if you ever think otherwise. You may say to yourself, verse 17, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But if they do that, they've forgotten where they came from. They've forgotten the God who gave them this great land. That's the command. That's the choice they have to make. That's the choice of life and death Israel is faced with as we come to them in chapter 7 and 8. But Deuteronomy and the Bible doesn't stop at these chapters. And unfortunately, we know that the story didn't end well. History tells us that Israel did forget their humble origins. They did go on to become a huge nation in the land. That nation that were once wandering in the desert, who were just 70 men and before that were just one. But they forgot who it was who gave them that strength. They took pride in their great numbers. That pride reaching its high point in the time when David took the census of all the fighting men in Israel. And so, as a result of that pride in their military strength, they fell away from God. And when they fell away from God, their numbers fell too. They were invaded by the Assyrians. And then they were invaded by the Babylonians. And then they were invaded by the Greeks. And then they were invaded by the Romans. Eventually, Israel was whittled down and humbled from a great, vast nation, down and down and down and to a rump. Until finally, having started as a nation of just one man, they were reduced to a nation of just one man again. One faithful Israelite, Jesus, from whom the whole new nation had to start again from scratch. But this time, the story wouldn't end badly, because this was one Israelite who didn't forget Yahweh. Jesus, like Israel, wandered in the desert. And he was tested in the desert too. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Who would Jesus? Who would this one Israelite now put his trust in? Would he put his trust in his great numbers, his external impressiveness, in his own strength? Or would he put his trust in Yahweh? Well, we all know the answer. And it's familiar to us, not just because we remember it, because it was read out to us in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." You see, Jesus didn't forget. Jesus realized that his success would not lie in power or external impressiveness. The devil went on to offer him the whole world as if it was his to give, and Jesus refused it. He realized that he could have been much more outwardly impressive. He realized that there could have been much easier ways for him to become the Messiah, to take conquest of the world, that the devil was offering him an incredibly tempting out, an impressive out. He could have ruled the whole world. And yet he didn't. He became a dirt poor preacher. A dirt poor preacher who was persecuted for the message of grace and dependence upon God that he preached, and was strung up naked on a cross like a common criminal and cursed by God. one man, so that God's covenant love might be spread to 1,000 generations of whom we are a part. We must never be fooled into measuring blessedness merely by outward appearances. Churches can so easily become obsessed with size. What's the most successful church in your town or city? Well, probably the thing that enters your mind first is, well, it's the biggest. What's the most successful youth group in your town? Well, it's the biggest. It's the loudest. It's the one with the rock band. It's the one with the youth leaders who keep saying awesome all the time and have great haircuts. What's the best? You can fill in the gaps. Where are you basing your idea of greatness or blessedness? Because the best church in town isn't necessarily the biggest. It's the one that's most faithful to the gospel. See, I think churches can worry if we're not so big. But don't. God can still use us. God does use us. Maybe we can't compete for size with some other churches in Australia, but God can still use us. Maybe our youth group can't compete for size with some youth groups even in this town, but God can still use it. Or let's not think about churches. Let's think about us as individuals. We can sometimes become obsessed with our own personal performance, can't we? We become shamed that we're not really that outwardly impressive, that we're not particularly clever, or we're not particularly rich, or we're not particularly outwardly impressive. We think, well, I'm really no use to God at all. Yet God can still use you. God can still use me. Because he never chose you because you were outwardly impressive. He never made you his treasured possession, the one thing he would rescue from his house if it were on fire. He chose you because he loved you. He chose you because he loved you enough to send his one and only son, the one faithful member of his covenant community, Jesus Christ, to die for you. And if God does bless us with outward impressiveness, well, praise God for that too. You see, God's not necessarily anti-numbers. God wants huge churches. God wants lots of huge churches. He's obsessed with numbers. You see it in Revelation. When you look at heaven, it looks crowded. He's concerned about that. And there's nothing wrong with us setting goals to become large. But what he does care about is whether we think that if we ever get there, it's because of our own strength. We would love to see many, many people in Kingston come to Christ here. We can be tempted because we can pack out a large auditorium to think that we're done. But we're not done, brothers and sisters. There are 350 people on average on a Sunday here in this building. There are 20,000 out there. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they could come in too? And praise God if they do. But if they do, let us never forget our humble origins. If they do, it won't be because just of our impressive programs, just because of our... It'll be because people, one by one, two by two, come to see that God loves them. God loves them. And he wants them in here. God might bless us with huge numbers over the next 5 years, more than 100. Praise God for that. But if it does happen, we must always remember that it is God who has done it, not our own impressiveness. Because that's how God works. It's how he worked in Deuteronomy. And it's how he worked through the cross. Let's pray. Father, we see in Israel the tiny superpower, the Pitcairn Islands of the ancient world. We saw that you chose them when they were just one man and an undeserving man at that, and yet you grew them into a great nation. And yet that great nation forgot why you'd chosen them. They thought you'd chosen them because you were doing them, because they were doing you a favor, because they were so useful to you. Yet nothing could be further from the truth. They were tiny, and any growth they had was only from you. And Father, we're sorry for when we've fallen into the same trap. When we look at the successes you've given us and we think that they're because of the things you've given us. Please help us not to obsess about numbers in a wrong way or impressiveness, but rather to give thanks to you from whom they all come. Father, most of all, help us to clamp our eyes resolutely on Jesus Christ, who himself humbled himself in the desert and put his trust in you, put himself in your hands and relied upon you rather than himself for all his strength. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.